Let's get the sermon out here. Do you know that's where our sermons come from? There's a box underneath here. We just pull them out and preach what's in front of us. Just kidding. Just teasing. It's my privilege to open the Word before you this morning. We're going to continue our study in the book of Romans. We're actually going to close out chapter 8 together this morning. We're covering a large chunk of the passage. And in history, these verses have been beautiful to the saints, and so we get to find out why this morning. Romans chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 30, and we're going to end in verse 39. And while you're kind of finding your spot and getting situated, a quick thought. I once heard a older and more seasoned pastor say to a group of us young pastors, he would never read an author or a theologian that was still alive. In other words, if he was going to read a commentary, if he was going to read a book, if he was going to read a series by a Christian author, he wouldn't read that until the author was dead. And to us, we kind of go, it's a bit odd and dire and maybe a bit extreme, but what's he getting at with that idea and that concept? It's this. Doesn't death kind of do something funny to us? Whether we see it in a family member, or we experience our mortality in and of ourselves, doesn't it really cause you to stop, to take stock in your own beliefs, in your own faith, and go, what do I really believe in? Because on one hand, some of us, when we see mortality, when we see loved ones die, or when we are becoming, you know, close to death ourselves, some of us go, you know, those things that I knew, I'm not really banking on. I really don't believe those things. And some of us can actually fade away. Others of us, our hope and our joy and our peace is so secure because it rests in Jesus Christ that we can look at death, we can look at suffering, and we can say with Paul, death, where is your sting? Death, where is your power? And death is just like any other enemy. We can embrace it and go on to the next thing. And he said, these are the people, the latter, not the former, those that have looked at death in the face, that have experienced and witnessed their own mortality. Those are the people I want to read from, and those are the people I want to draw from. Why? Because they've kept the faith until the very end. Makes more sense now, doesn't it? Well, that being said, good news for us, we're reading somebody who's dead. This is Paul. This is his letter to the church in Rome. And this is what he says to those who are suffering. And so these are words that he penned, or maybe a secretary penned for him. But ultimately, these words are God-breathed. Romans 8, beginning in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we think of Thomas, who upon Jesus' resurrection doubted. And until he saw Jesus with his own eyes and was able to run his fingers over the wounds of our brother Jesus, only then was he able to believe. And so, Lord, we would ask that you would move us from doubt into faith. Move us from darkness into life. Move us from death and to eternal life, Lord, we know that solely rests in your hands. So please give us what we don't deserve. Enlighten our minds, empower our wills, break our hard hearts. Cause us to see you in a way that we've perhaps never seen you before. To understand the work of Christ and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We pray this again in the name of our brother who is Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, commercials have really progressed over the last 10 or 20 years, have they not? Now, admittedly, some commercials have gotten tackier in more recent days, but some commercials are hysterical. They're funny, but also very compelling. They're kind of fun to watch. This isn't my favorite commercial series, but one of those that just does a really good job of trying to communicate what it wants to communicate. You've seen the Allstate commercials? You know which ones I'm talking about, where the actor is dressed in a black and white suit, and he's humanly portraying mayhem? You've seen these before, like a tree falls in a neighbor's yard on top of a car, and it's actually him that's falling. You know, only Allstate can protect you from mayhem like this. Or you're driving down the highway, and there's a mattress that flies off, but he's the mattress, right, and lands on your windshield. Only Allstate can protect you. This is my favorite one. I still crack up when I see it. And here's the context. Okay, it's a mall parking lot, and there is a teenage girl driving a pink truck who, while in the parking lot driving, receives a text from her best friend. Okay, now they're stereotyping teenage girl drivers, and as a caveat here, the views expressed in this commercial are not the views of the pastor. I'm sure there are no DPC teenage girls who would drive like this. Okay, so broad generalization. So here's the context. The text message comes in, right? And he, pretending to be this teenage girl, this is what he says. I'm going to use his voice because his voice is a lot funnier. He says, "I'm a teenage girl driving a pink truck. My BFF Becky texts me and says she's kissed Johnny. Well, that's a problem because I like Johnny. Now I'm emotionally compromised. Whoopsies." And what happens at this point in the commercial, right? He sideswipes like this parked car in the parking lot, like narrowly missing this pedestrian, right? Okay, he goes on. "I'm all OMG. Becky's not even hot. And if you've got cut rate insurance, you could be paying for this yourself. So get Allstate so you can be better protected from mayhem like me." Right? Funny, but also very compelling. What's the message we hear from Allstate here through these commercials? They're on repeat. You know, it happens with mattresses. It happens with tree branches. It happens with, you know, roofs covered in snow. Emotionally compromised drivers. What's the message we take away here? Is it not, no one is fully covered. You're not totally covered unless you are covered by Allstate, right? There's other coverage, and their cut rate, but only Allstate can protect you entirely and fully from mayhem. And when we hear things like that, you know, something triggers in us. We all say, absolutely. Like, I've been behind a compromised driver before. Right? There's a neighbor's tree limb that makes me very, very nervous. I don't want to be partially covered. I want to be fully covered. Right? Well, in our passage today, we're talking about this concept, this idea of being fully covered. Watertight. Nothing falls outside of the boundaries here. To be fully covered under God's authority, under His love and His provision, is something that He offers Christians. And the word that Paul is going to use for that this morning is justified. And in Paul's own words, he says, only the justified are forever safe. Only the justified are fully covered. Now, what's the problem when we hear this? What do you hear with your own ears when you hear this truth of total coverage, watertight, nothing can get by it, no curveballs? What's the problem? Isn't this life still full of mayhem? Isn't this life still full of trials, sufferings, difficulties? And because that's the case, what do trials and sufferings and difficulties, what does mayhem do to the promises of God? Isn't that this little voice in the back of your head that just says, you know, that's a whole lot of sin. Are you sure that God can completely cover you? It's the end of your life, and maybe you had a deathbed confession. Are you really sure that God is that merciful? Are you sure? What is suffering and what do trials and what does mayhem do to us? It causes us to question these promises of God and wonder, are they really true? When you think back to the Old Testament, Psalm 3, David has been kicked out of the city of Jerusalem by his own son He is suffering. He is having difficulty. And go back and read the psalm this week if you have time, and listen to what he says that all the other Jerusalemites, all the other people around the city are saying about David. Do you remember what they said? Based on David's circumstances, based on where David is right now, based on the way life is for David, in the midst of his suffering, obviously God has abandoned him. Obviously, all of these problems, or all of these promises that God gave David way back in 2 Samuel, obviously, those don't apply anymore. God's abandoned David. And what did David say? That's not the case. That's not the case. And so what we say, and what we hear from Paul this morning, and ultimately from God, is despite these present circumstances, despite life, despite our trials, despite our sufferings, only in Christ do these sufferings make sense and have a purpose. To be justified, to be in Christ, is to be forever safe. Forever safe. It's watertight. And so again, we hear this and we just go, it almost sounds too good to be true. How do we know? How do we know for sure that this is the case? Well, three things I want to look at this morning according to this passage. And again, I'm going to use insurance language. And if you're keeping notes, here's the three points. I'm going to look at the policy, the protection, and the underwriter. Policy, protection, and the underwriter. So first, the policy. What is promised or guaranteed? If you buy any insurance policy, they make a promise. If there's a flood, we'll cover it. If there's a tornado, we'll cover it. If it's the apocalypse, we'll cover it. Right? What is the promise to the justified? What is the promise? What is the end result? What is going to happen to those who are covered, insured, protected in this policy by God? And what Paul tells us is that the justified are guaranteed glorification. Big fancy word. Actually, two big fancy words there. Justification, glorification. We're going to explain what these mean. Look again at the end of verse 30, but then also at the end of verse 39. He starts broad, that last little phrase in verse 30. And those whom he justified, what does he do with those he justifies? Ultimately, it says, he also what? Glorifies. That's broad. Well, what does it mean to be glorified? Well, he gets a little bit more specific. He says at the end of verse 39, nothing, that's my word, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Maybe you've seen this other insurance commercial. I forget who it's for, which company, but there's a guy in an apartment and it's dark, but it's full of nice things, and he's a burglar, he's a thief, and so he's going around kind of like room to room, taking, you know, electronics, valuables, and putting them in his bag. But unbeknownst to him, he's not aware of this, there's like an insurance ninja like right behind him, you know, and she drops down from a rope, and she, you know, he takes the coffee maker, she replaces it like the second after with a brand new coffee maker, right? And he goes over to the laptop, steals the laptop, what does she do? She sneaks up behind him and lifts up and opens a brand new laptop, right? In other words, this insurance is so good, and it's so fast that you may not even know that it's gone, right? And what do they claim at the end of the commercial? Total coverage, total replacement, right? Not 99% replacement, 100% total replacement guaranteed. What you lose, you'll get back. And so the question that we ask ourselves as we're addressing this topic of glorification is it just replacement? In other words, if you've been around the church a while, you've heard of this concept of Eden, the Garden of Eden, and what a great place it was. Do we get Eden back? Is it just Eden all over again? And what Paul here says is glorification is something so much better than that. What is it? Last week we talked about glorification, and glorification is this monster. It is this elephant in the room, and we could spend hours, days, years talking about just this one concept. And so last week, we addressed one little sliver of glorification, which was Paul communicating to us that there is a change that's going to happen in believers at our death. And the way that our catechism puts it is that when a believer dies, when one who has been foreloved, one who's been justified and called, when they die, their soul is immediately perfected and what? Ushered into the presence of God forever. That's a pretty big change, right? That's a big delta. And what Paul says, the good news for us is we just have to kind of wait and hope that that's going to happen. We actually get a down payment on that change in the here and now. As you watch your appetites, your bad appetites die. As you watch good appetites flourish and grow. That change that we get to see in our heart, those addictions that we get to see die, that is a down payment on the change that is to come, because we are being conformed now and then into the image of Christ Jesus, the Father's Son. And that's just one little sliver of what it means to be glorified. He elaborates more in this passage this morning. He says glorification is also this, the end of verse 39, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the reason why it's so much better than the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, there was something that could separate us from the love of the Father through Christ Jesus. What was it? It was our sin, our rebellion, our brokenness. Remember the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They partook. And what happened? God abandoned, right? A holy God couldn't intermingle with an unholy people. Something had to be done, right? And what Paul here is saying is, look, we're not going back to Eden. This is not complete replacement. This is not total replacement. What you get in being glorified is something ultimately better. We can't wrap our minds around it. But know this. When you're here, there is nothing that will separate you from the love of the Father ever again. In other words, Genesis 3 will never happen again. It can't happen again. And that is good news. It doesn't say we get to enjoy God the Father himself. It says we get to enjoy the love of God the Father. No more wrath, no more fury, no more discipline, no more correction. The unhindered, unencumbered love of the Father. That is the promise to those who are justified. Is it Eden again? No. And thankfully, no. Why is it better? Because this can never be undone. Nothing will separate you from the love of the Father ever again. Peace, finally. The way things were supposed to be. Second, what's the protection? If that's the policy, what we're guaranteed, that's the end. What does it mean to be justified, and what are we protected from? Because, right, you know, you buy flood insurance, and it protects you from floods. Well, imagine you're sitting across from a friend who has just purchased for him or herself flood insurance. And he's excited, and he says to you, because of this little piece of paper right here that I'm holding, I've got an invisible bubble around my house. And though it sprinkle, and though it rain, and though we may have a flood like in the days of Noah, my house is supernaturally protected. It won't see one drop of rain. What would you say to your friend? Oh, man. Bless your heart. It's not what flood insurance means, right? Because flood insurance doesn't protect you from floods, right? No one has control over nature but God himself. What does it do? It protects you during a flood. You see the difference? When a flood comes, what it means to have flood insurance is that, you know, if there's any damage, it's going to be covered. You'll get replaced, all those items replaced. Those prepositions, I want us to be very careful as we walk through this next point, because it's twofold. I want to ask ourselves, what does justification protect us from? And what does it protect us during? And what Paul here says in verse 33 and 34 is ultimately it protects you from the wrath of God. In other words, you will never see this. There is an invisible bubble around you. You will never experience or feel this. But you're also protected during suffering. First, what does it mean to be protected from the wrath of God? This is where we get our term justification. It's a big word. It's not something we created. It's Paul's word. Now, what does it mean to be justified? It means that you, in this life, according to God and in his record books, you are declared innocent. You are declared perfect. What we celebrate about glorification is in glorification, and that which is to come, you are made perfect. There you're made perfect, but in the here and the now, you're declared. What's the difference? Well, consider this. There's a story I read this week. It was drawn, I don't know how, but from, you know, an old story from Native American history in the Americas. And the story goes like this. This one particular tribe was struggling with thievery. People were stealing other people's belongings. And so finally the chief had just had enough. He said, next person caught stealing, we're going to take him out, you know, right in the middle of the village, tie him to a pole, and just whip the fool out of him. Enough. We're done with this. And so, you know, barking loudly, It worked for 2 or 3 days. But after the third day, they actually caught the culprit. And so they brought the culprit into the chief and said, "We found the person stealing." And the person admitted it. But the problem was is that the person was the chief's mother. And so the tribe was like, "Well, this will be interesting. Let's see what he does here, because this is his own. This is his own flesh and blood." And so what he said was, "We're going to continue. We're going to continue with the whipping. So take her out." And so he gave the whip to the, you know, the one who was going to do the punishing. And they brought her out to the pole, had her tied up and strung up. And the moment before they were about to start the whipping, the son did something very unique. Because this person was beloved by him, because this person was family, because this person was his mother, he said, "Even though she's guilty, even though she's culpable, and even though she's admitted that she's the one that's done it," he walked out in front of the person with the whip. And he used his body as a shield. And he wrapped his arms around his mother in such a way that the ends of the whip could not hit her. And then he looked over his shoulder and he said to the person with the whip, "Go ahead." And he was whipped. But knowing full well he was not the guilty person. Who's the guilty person? It was his mother. And so what it means to be justified is, though in this life, though we be full of sin and though we struggle, it's to be declared in the eyes of God guilty, even though we're not. Even though that's not true. Even though there's blood in our hands and guilt in our souls, he says, "I'm declaring you righteous. Therefore, the way I treat you, the way I interact with you, the way I love you, I'm going to treat you as if you are perfect. Even though you're still going to struggle with sin." And Paul says, this is the gift to those who are for love. This is the gift to those who are called. This is the gift to those who are predestined. You are justified in the eyes of God. In this life, when he sees you, he sees perfection. But only because someone else gave it to you. And so with that in mind, what does this protect us from? What does justification protect you from? Ultimately, it protects you from the wrath of God. That is something in this life and the next that you will say you have never experienced. You'll experience the discipline, the correction of the Lord, but his wrath, his unbridled wrath, no one who's justified will ever say, "Yeah, been there, it's awful." You'll never experience it. You are protected from the wrath of God that's due you. But he also says you're protected during something else, and that's suffering. And boy, don't we wish the prepositions were changed here. Don't we wish Christianity said you're protected from suffering? But that's not what this passage says, does it? That's not what Jesus says. That's not what the apostles say. And if anybody tells you different, in this life they are selling snake oil and run for the hills. Nowhere in the Gospels does it say you are protected from suffering. What the Gospels do say, and what Paul does say, and what Jesus says, is you're protected during. It's coming. And what does that protection look like for us? Look again with me at verse 34. The end of it, and speaking about Christ, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is what? Interceding for us. What does it mean that Christ is interceding for us? Well, Jesus gives us the perfect illustration in Luke chapter 22. Here's the context of Luke 22. It's the Last Supper. It's Luke's account of the Last Supper. So they're in the upper room. Jesus is describing what the bread and what the wine mean and what they point to. And then Jesus begins to speak about his betrayal. And the disciples are going, "What? Who's going to betray you?" And Peter steps up with his foot in his mouth and goes, "Not this guy. It won't be me." You remember how Jesus responded in Luke? Listen to what he says. Simon. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you." Now over that verse put mayhem, persecution, trials, sufferings. "Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat." Very painful process. "But I have prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again," because what Jesus knew was that Peter was going to blow it, "and when you've turned again, when you've repented, and when you've come back to me, go strengthen your brothers. Go strengthen the church." We're not protected from suffering, but we're protected through suffering. How? When Christ was crucified, when he was resurrected, when he ascended, sometimes what we think is that he's got his boots up on the desk and he's leaning back in his chair enjoying the afterlife. And what we often forget is that Jesus is incredibly busy. He is busy at work, serving, praying, and interceding on behalf of his people. For what? To what end? That we do not lose the faith, that we do not lose the hope, that these promises of God, we let them outweigh any suffering or any difficulty we experience in this life. Jesus is busy praying for you and praying for me, that we do not lose hope. We're not protected from suffering, but we're protected during suffering with an advocate like no other. If prayers are only heard by those who are righteous, and Christ is praying for us, that is good news. Last point is this. That's the policy, that's the protection. What's the cost? Who's going to underwrite this? Because if glorification is what the gospel says it is, if it's this being changed then and it's being changed now, and getting to enjoy the presence of God the Father through Jesus Christ, this love and this relationship forever, total coverage, eternally safe, forever safe, sounds expensive. Sounds very costly. Sounds top shelf. And it is. It's very costly. But what Paul tells us is we don't pay a cent. Now, when we think about insurance on this earth and in America right now, who pays for it? In other words, if you want flood insurance, if you want life insurance, who pays for that policy? You do. Ultimately, you do. In monthly installments or in yearly installments, you're paying for it yourself. And here's why the gospel is so much better than insurance. You get the best coverage. You get to be eternally safe, and you don't have to pay one premium. There are no deductibles in the kingdom of God. All of the costs are covered. And what the gospel tells us is that they are covered by Jesus Christ himself. There's a beauty in the language of this passage here. I want you to see, because we haven't preached on this passage for now months, but go back to chapter 1, verse 24. We hear for the first time this language of divine abandonment, God giving up someone, right? Verse 124, the context of chapter 1, verse 24 is in speaking about humanity. Because we are like Adam and Eve, we rebelled against God. And like I said last week, we show up dead in the water, dead enemies of God. And what Paul reminds us in chapter 1 is what God has done to us as a human race. He has abandoned us. And he uses the language, he gave them up to their sinful flesh and their desires. And that's where we just kind of go, God has loved my foot. But that's only half the story. And again, notice the play on words here. Look with me in our chapter here, verse 34. Excuse me. Verse 32. Again, notice the language. He who did not spare his own son, but what? Gave him up for us all. In other words, God answers divine abandonment of us with divine abandonment of who? Jesus Christ. We get both. We deserve the first, but God in his mercy and his love and his kindness and his desire to enjoy eternity with each other, where wrath and where judgment are no longer a part of the equation. That is his heart. That is his desire to be with his creation. In answer to divine abandonment, he's going to abandon his own son. And what we as a church celebrate is that his son is perfect. His son was the perfect sacrifice. And while we hate to see our own children suffer, the Father endured it. Why? So that those who are justified might be glorified. This is how we as Christians are declared perfect. Jesus stands between the executioner and us and takes all of the blows, all of the whips. It's his blood that's shed. It's his tears that fall. It's the Father's wrath that's poured out on Jesus and not on us. He covers all of the costs. I want to end with this. And it's a question. How does one who's been guaranteed, one who is foreloved, one who's called, one who's justified, and one who will be glorified, how does the justified act? How does one who not just knows but feels like they are forever saved, how does a person who believes that, how do they act? You may have seen this in the news over the last couple weeks. I've been following it. It's been very interesting. It's a story about a woman named Brittany. And Brittany is a young 29-year-old. Her life's in front of her. And when she went to a doctor's appointment, they found out that she had a brain tumor. And they said, even with treatment, you're not going to live longer than 6 months. And so in light of this, this dire news, just had a baby, just got married. In light of this news, what she and her family decided to do was move to Portland, Oregon. Because Oregon has a state law, and it's called the Die with Dignity Act, or law. And what this means is that Brittany could go to a licensed medical professional and be prescribed a medication, if we can even call it that, that will end her life for her. And what she said in this article is, you know, what people don't understand how much peace this is bringing me to know that I can die on my terms. I don't have to suffer. I don't have to deal with a brain tumor and all that does with your nervous system and your reactions and your emotions. I don't have to deal with that stuff. I can control it. And before we get, you know, Johnny Judgment hat on and just kind of go, kids these days, put yourself in her shoes. And some of you are. Some of you are suffering in ways right now that most of us couldn't even imagine. Some of you have had a similar prognosis. Before we judge her, sympathize with her for a minute. 29. You don't get to see your child being raised. You don't get to experience, you know, the glory years of your marriage. You don't get to be a grandmother. And not only that, your life's being cut short in very unnatural and painful ways. We can't condone it, but you can sympathize, right, and just go, man, I can sympathize with that knee-jerk reaction to go, move to Portland. Take that pill. We're not going to condemn, but we can sympathize to a degree. Because why? Because we all do that. With our own pain, with our own suffering, what do? We seek escape. Through many ways, maybe it's not a pill, but maybe it's just through alcoholism. And maybe it's through binge-watching Netflix on TV. Just take your mind off of it. Escape this pain and this experience that I'm feeling. We all do what Brittany does. When confronted with pain, and when confronted with suffering, we want to escape. We want to run. What if there was something better? Well, Brittany received a letter from another woman. Her name was Kara. And what Kara said was this, very simply, please don't do what it is you're about to do. Please don't do that. And we just kind of go, well, that's nosy. Mind your business. Who are you to judge? But here's the context of Kara. Kara, too, also has stage 4 cancer. She, too, is dying. And not later, but very soon. But Kara believes that she has been foreloved, that she has been called, she's been justified, and that she will be glorified. And so she writes to Brittany and just says, please don't do this. And here's why. And here's Kara's own words. Here's what she says in her letter to Brittany. She says, Brittany, my heart, that's what she calls Brittany, my dear heart. She says, your life and your story and your suffering, it matters. It all matters. Suffering isn't the absence of goodness. Suffering isn't the absence of beauty, but it's the place where goodness and beauty can be seen and known the clearest. To choose your own death would rob you of this. As such, my heart longs for you to know Jesus in your dying. Why? Because ultimately, in his dying, he has protected my eternal living. And I want you to have that. You hear what Kara here is saying in her own words and in a beautiful way. She's saying exactly what Paul is saying. Is that for those who are justified, those in Christ, death is not the end. To be apart from Christ, death is the end. And we run from it. We're scared. We flee from it. We're afraid. We don't want to suffer. But what Kara here is saying and what Paul is saying, what Jesus ultimately showed us, is that suffering in this life is actually redemptive. It has a purpose. It only makes sense in Christ. Why? Because if we're going to share in his glory, we're also going to share in his sufferings. But hear this. This life, and thank the Lord, this life is the temporary one. This life is the vapor. this life is the mist, the life that is to come, this life where we get to enjoy the love of the Father, this life where we are changed forever into the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the one that's eternal. That's the one that will never end. And if that is indeed true, can't you look at the suffering of this life and just go, let's make sense of it. Let it push me to something bigger and something greater than myself, something greater than my fear, my anxiety. Let it push me to Christ. Let it push me to redemption. And that's what Paul says here. And that's what Kara says. And that's what Jesus embodied in and of Himself. Dear Saint, I don't know why you suffer the way you do. And in this life, we don't know all of the ends and all of the purposes of why God does to us what He does. Those files are kept upstairs. We don't know what it means. But we do know this. According to Paul and according to Jesus, it cannot mean this. Though you suffer and though you endure trials, it cannot mean that Christ is against you. It can mean many things, but we know it can't mean that. And I think about you in middle school and in high school. You're not respected by teachers. You don't feel respected by your peers. Maybe you're even mocked. And we don't know why God has dealt you that hand. We don't know why God has made you suffer in that way. But if you are foreloved by God, if you are a Christian, there's one thing it cannot mean. It cannot mean that God has forsaken you. It can't. And you, Saint, who are seasoned in life, and you're starting to see your body fail, you're starting to experience the mortality of this life, and death is much more imminent, much more closer than you ever thought it would be. And you look back on your life and you just go, man, so many good things I did not do. And Lord, have mercy. So many bad things I did. Is there enough coverage? Am I forever safe? We do not know why we do what we do. We do not know why God gives us the grace He does. We do not know why we sometimes the way we suffer in this life, but there is one thing it cannot mean. To you, dear Saint, it cannot mean that He has abandoned you, that He has forsaken you. It does not mean that. If this life is rocky and we're being tossed by the wind and waves in a boat and we're on the surface of this water that is chaos, what Paul here and what Jesus is embodying to us is a hope like an anchor. That in this life that would be full of suffering and that it'd be full of chaos, it is over an abyss and an ocean of love and mercy. I didn't tell you how the story with Brittany ended. She had decided that November 1st was going to be the day where she took the medicine, the medication, the pill, whatever it was. That was yesterday. And I tried to track down the story, and I found a couple articles, people who followed up with her. And we don't know why. And we don't know for how long, but she's decided to delay. And that's a glimmer of hope, is it not? A glimmer. But for the rest of us, we know what that true hope is. That in this life, if you are justified and if you are protected through the blood of Jesus Christ, you are forever safe. There's no power, there's no person, there's no charge, there's no condemnation. You are forever safe in God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we believe, but help our unbelief. We know the promises of God, but it is so hard to bank and act upon them. Help us by your Spirit and through your saints and through these promises we see in your word. Fortify us. Put us up on stilts. Protect us from the wrath of God. Cause us to endure when we suffer persecution, pain in this life. Make our true hope nothing more, nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ for our sake. Make it so, we pray in His name. Amen.